Good morning. Welcome to the services of Bethel Baptist this morning. It's good to see everyone. We'll start the services by turning to hymn number 255. 255, Blessed Assurance.
Thank you.
and if you're able, and turn to hymn number 146. 146.
Thank you.
We'll sing one more this morning, and then Brother John has a special on the piano. Now let's turn to hymn number 129. 129 at the cross.
Thank you. brother.
Enjoyed that tremendously. I knew while growing up, there was a young friend of mine lived down the road, and he had six fingers on both hands. Like, his thumb was kind of like split, but he couldn't play piano like that. How many fingers do you have, John? Just 10? How does he do that? Let me tell you what, that was good. Don't make you want to go there. What's that, brother? That's for sure. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew this morning, chapter 18. I used to say turn in your Bibles, that would be hard to do. Unless your Bible is really big. I think that went over somebody's head. Well, it's a great day to be in the house of the Lord. I'll catch the last part of chapter 17 later. I know we didn't look at that portion yet about the money in the fish's mouth. I want to move on to chapter 18. I think it's more fitting for today with Brother Tim's ordination. And we'll go back to, as we're doing this as a series, we want to look at that. Especially there, notwithstanding verse 27, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish, the first that cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money and take and give unto them for me and thee. It's the paying of taxes and how we're to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And I'm not sure quite what to do with that. Brother Bobby Aldridge brought a message on the coins in the fish's mouth some time ago, and Brother Ray, I know he remembers it. It would be hard to top that message. I'd like for him to come up and preach that for us again, but we'll see what happens there. But anyway, in the chapter that we're looking this morning, and has revealed some things about the character of God's people. The Word of God uses many names to describe the Lord's people. He uses many names. But most frequently, if you read your Bible, you'll find that the name children is used more frequently than any other. We're called children of the promise, called children of the light. We're called dear children, many places, children of the day, beloved children. So I say he uses that quite often in the Word of God. We're called little children. And you say, well, that's talking about a little child. Not every case is it speaking of a little child. But this is a great privilege, and I think a matter of great joy. And we're chosen in love. We're adopted in the love of God. We're accepted in the beloved as children of God. We're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we're under God's care. Just to name a few things as being children of God. But there's another aspect of our being the children of God that is brought out here by our Savior. And he says here that the word children not only expresses the idea of a great privilege and being a child of the King, being a child of God, not only does it express that high honor, it also is a word that implies our nature and our state that we exist in now in this world. Children are weak. They're dependent. They're unlearned. They haven't had I'm not saying they're... when I use the word ignorant, I don't mean they're stupid, but they're just unlearned. Our children today amaze me with the technology. A three-year-old can probably use cell phone better than I can. I mean, they're so accustomed to those things. And I got a little great-grandson. He grabbed a picture down off of the shelf, and he's swiping it, trying to get it to move. Yeah, he did. He thought it was supposed to change. You know, like you do your cell phone. 2 years old. So this aspect that our Savior, of us being children, that this idea that he expresses here, shows our inability, and perhaps in this passage, in verse 1 through probably down through 9 through 14, it expresses immaturity. And this chapter focuses on this thing of our childhood, of us being children in this world. Now, you know, I'm fully aware of the fact that in the kingdom of God, there are babes, there are young men, there are old men. In 1 John chapter 2, Paul or John speaks of those things. As a matter of fact, if you want to look there real quick, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 12, he says, I write unto you, first of all, he says, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Then he says in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is, from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, he says again, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is, from the beginning. He speaks of us in different stages of life and in different stages of maturity. But in a very real sense, in which it may be said that as long as we are in this world, as long as we're in this body of flesh, I want you to understand that we are in a state and a condition of spiritual childhood. We're all comparatively immature in the Word of God and in spiritual things, aren't we? Because of this flesh. We don't really see Jesus many times as we should. So the subject of this sermon our Savior preached is children. And not physical children, but spiritual children. Yes, I know he uses a small child. He calls a small child to him and uses that child as an example. But the purpose is to teach us and the churches of God, and as a family of imperfect and weak children, how to get along with one another in this world. I think that's the message of chapter 18. Because everyone who enters into the kingdom of heaven must do so as a little child. Let's read some of our text here. Chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then he says, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child, or as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such as such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. So you understand, as our Savior's teaching here, and he uses this example, that first of all true believers are children in this world. Now, this thing that inspired this sermon was that question they asked. Did you get that? Did you really get a hold? It says, who shall be the greatest? That was a question that revealed something about these disciples. It seemed to be a debate among the disciples, even as it is to this day, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. These poor disciples were still looking for Jesus Christ to establish an earthly kingdom, and that each of them wanted a carnal place of prominence in that kingdom. They were looking for payback, for leaving everything and following Christ in this world. And this question, actually, if you stop and think about it for a moment, it revealed their terrible ignorance. The things that Christ, he said many times, have I been with you this long and you still believe not? I've been with you this long and you still don't see. Remember him admonishing the disciples like that? It showed also their arrogance. The greatest in the kingdom? Are you serious? How arrogant is that? And how ambitious is that? There's only one great one in the kingdom of heaven. That is Christ. As a matter of fact, Matthew 11. Turn back here with me for a moment. In verse 11 it says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus Christ was the greatest. He's the greatest in the kingdom. Of course, we know that. Read the book of Hebrews. And we understand that in him we are equal. There are no degrees of prestige or place among the redeemed of God. John 17, verse 24. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. We are with him, we look upon him, we behold his glory, we share in his glory in the kingdom of heaven. This foolish and arrogant and presumptuous question, though, I believe inspired our Lord to give the message that's contained in this chapter. And I just want to show you five things before we go to lunch this morning. First of all, our Lord's response to this question reveals in verse 3 a dire necessity. It reveals the necessity of conversion. In verse 3 he says, he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child or little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible for anyone to be saved without being changed. I just can't impress that enough upon your minds. Now, it's not necessarily an outward change. It's an inward change that will bring forth an outward change. It will bring forth repentance. But it is an inward change. You must be born again. And that because by nature, there's no fear of God in our hearts. There's no love for God in our souls. And there's no faith toward God in us as we're born into this world. It's only, we're only corrupt and sinful because of Adam and because of our own very nature as sinners that are born into this world. We're, every one of us, entirely unfit for the presence of God. Isaiah 64. You read what the prophet said there in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. How much plainer could it be? We're all as an unclean thing. So you understand, by nature, there's no fear, there's no love, there's no faith in us, just corruption and sin, and we're entirely unfit to be in the presence of God. Not only do we deserve God's wrath, but we're unfit to even look upon him. Conversion is necessary for salvation. It's got to be. They began to compare one another with themselves, and you know, who's going to be greater? I'm a bigger worm than this one. We're all worms of the dust. It's one worm comparing themselves to another worm. In Revelation, the Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, he says, "And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So this message that our Savior is preaching is one that shows without conversion there's no salvation. And then in the second place, our Lord shows us the nature of true conversion. What makes up true conversion? Verse 2 says, "Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he shows the nature of true conversion. Listen, it's a change. It's a turning of a sinner from self to God. We live in this world. We're born in this world to get what we need and to do the best we can. And there's nothing wrong with supplying, providing for your family and enjoying the profits of your labor. There's nothing wrong with that. But as a child of God, those things become second place. It's not something that we do. It's a change. It's something that is done to us. Except ye be converted. I remember, think of a passage in Jeremiah. If you look at the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and you see what he's talking about here. The prophet said there in 31 and verse 18 and 19, he says, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did hear the reproach of my youth." There was a change inwardly that brought forth an outward change. That's conversion. In chapter 5 of Lamentations, you read there concerning this change. Chapter 5 in Lamentations, verse 21, says, "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord." Notice how he says it? "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old." So understand, a conversion is a change. It's a change of natures, actually. If you look at the New Testament version of this in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So you see that conversion is a change of natures. It also brings about a change of masters. The book of Luke, the gospel there, Luke tells us in the 14th chapter, in verse 25, Luke 14:25 says, and this is the change of masters. It says, "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife and children and brethren and sisters, wait a minute, you hate him? Yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intended to build a tower, sitteth down not first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? So he goes on and explains that the things of this world, the people that were most important, the people that you live for, have become second place. Jesus Christ is first. God's got to be put first. Now, we're not supposed to leave our families or misuse our mothers and our fathers or our sisters or brothers in the flesh. But we don't live for them anymore. We live for Christ. It's a change of masters. You can't serve two masters. You serve one or the other, either the things of this world, mammon, or God. And that brings about actually a change of motives. You live differently. You live under different motives. And once that which motivated you becomes, it changes. You're no longer motivated by the things of this world, by the gaining of the things of this world. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So even Jesus Christ gives us the example. He gave up the glories of heaven, came to be to this earth, as Brother John brought out this morning, was made flesh. First chapter of John, and he created the world, and then he became part of the world, in the world. He became flesh, yet without sin. So we see this change is a change of motives. He changed in ways that we could probably never understand. The condescension of Jesus Christ. And he came to this earth. What was his motive? Was to please his Father, to save those that he had given him from their sins. He had a change of motives. I mean, all along that was Christ's motive, but ours is a change of motives. And then there was a change of manners in the book of Galatians chapter 5. That letter Paul wrote, he says in verse 22 and 23, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts." It's a change of manners. "Let us not be envious, desirous," verse 26, "of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So this change is a change of nature. It's the nature of true conversion. And then this change has begun in regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, when time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." This change begins in regeneration. And when a sinner is born again, he enters into an entirely new world, an entirely new life. Christ enters into him, and he enters into Christ, and that in such a real way that he is made partaker of that divine nature. So you understand, as Peter said in the second letter to 2 Peter. Where he talked about this very thing. 2 Peter, let's look at chapter 1, verse 4. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, doing what? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So conversion is a change of nature, it's a change of masters, it's a change of motives, and a change of manners. And listen, it begins in regeneration. But conversion is an ongoing continuation of God's grace upon us. It continues day by day, actually sometimes moment by moment. Regeneration is a first step, but by no means it is the last. It is a single act. It is complete in itself. It is never repeated. But conversion, as the beginning of holy living, and it is a commencement of a series, a constant, endless, and progressive way of life. You grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As you're regenerated, conversion begins. We don't ever become Christ, but we try to be more and more like Him as we learn more about Him. As Brother John brought out Wednesday night so well, doctrine, learning the ways of God, learning the things of Christ, learning about the life of Christ and the way Christ handled things, learning the principles of Christ, then we're admonished to follow Him and to seek to be like Him. The illustration our master used here to exemplify this conversion is very instructive, because he used a little child. So what did he intend to convey by this child and these statements? You know, during this time of our Savior's ministry, he was popular. I mean, he was famous. And this little child, probably awestruck, you know, probably, wow, here's the Messiah. And everyone, the one that my parents have talked about, there's the one wow. And what he conveyed was, this little child, they're completely dependent. They believe, a little child believes. And when you have little children, they believe you're going to feed them. They believe you're going to put clothes on them. They believe you're going to keep them safe. It goes without saying, they believe you care for them and you love them and you're going to take good care of them. They don't have to, they don't doubt. Now sometimes when you make them do something they don't want to do, they'll leave home. I left home a lot of times, but I didn't get very far. I got down the road a little bit, my stomach started growling. What am I going to eat next? I head back home, you know. I might have been rebellious, but I wasn't stupid. I knew where my next meal came from. But you see the illustration he uses? And I think this child was humble. It was unassuming, modest, sincere, and honest. And now, relatively free from envy and ambition. You can't say that about every child, but relatively, most children are. And most of the time, children are quick to forgive. I've seen parents get in fights over with other parents over something the child did, and they're mad at each other for months, and the little children are out there playing together again in a half hour. But those parents, they won't let it go. You know what my son said to your son? And then, thirdly, our Lord teaches us the terrible evil of offending His children. In our text, chapter 18, verse 5 and 6, it says, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whosoever shall offend, on the other hand, one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck, that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's a better for him to be dead than to offend one of God's little ones. Those who receive God's children receive Jesus Christ. He regards anything done to one of his children as being done to him. Read the Sermon on the Mount. But those who offend his children are regarded by him as his enemy. You say, well, if God be for us, who can be against us? On the other hand, if God be against us, who can be for us? We may offend directly. You know, to offend, you say, well, what's that mean? It means to, there's many ways you can offend. It means to cause one to stumble, to lead them astray, or to discourage them, to disparage their name. I mean, there are a lot of ways you can offend a child of God. Now, a true child of God is not easily offended, but we may offend directly by our actions and by our words and our attitudes and offend them indirectly by example or by inconsistency. You wonder, you know, how do you feel about someone who says they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they want to serve him, they want to follow him, but they won't come to church? That's kind of offensive, isn't it? I'm telling you, this doctrine here taught is a very sobering one. It is impossible for us to measure, I believe, this side of eternity, the harm that is done by one person who professes faith in Christ and yet lives like the devil. You'll never understand this side of eternity how many people that could harm. It gives the infidel, gives the unbeliever ammunition. He stands in the way of those who seek the Lord. And one who would not live a life that is honoring to God, although they claim to be a child of God, they discourage the saints of God. He's a living sermon on behalf of the devil. You say, those are pretty strong words. I didn't say it, Christ did. Consider where you are and what you're doing. I'm going to leave that alone. Number four, our Savior warns us plainly of the judgment of God and his everlasting wrath that's poured out on those who are condemned to hell. Verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them far from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Two very strong expressions are used here. I believe the Savior did to get our attention. He says everlasting fire, and then he says hellfire. There is a place of unspeakable misery. There is a place of fiery indignation where the reprobate and unbelieving men and women will spend eternity. Well, you can't spend eternity. They will be there in eternity, suffering the horrible, unmitigated wrath of God. Many foolish dreamers or religious deceivers have joined the ranks with the infidel and with the scoffer. They deny the doctrine of everlasting punishment. They repeat the devil's lie, "Ye shall not surely die." And hell is a continuing death, a continued separation from God. Talk to the rich man that when he lifted up his eyes, he died, he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. That's not a parable, by the way. Don't allow their logic or their reasoning to deceive you, no matter how plausible they sound. Hell is real, and it's horrible, and it's forever. You would not want your worst enemy to go there. Your very conscience verifies the fact that there's a hell. Noah's flood shows the wrath of God, and the ashes of Sodom and Gomorrah verify the fact that God can be an angry God, and he can show wrath. There is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. I know God is love, and we like to preach about the love of God, and God is merciful, and he delights in mercy, and he's gracious, and God is good, and he's kind, and yet God is just and true. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The greatest example of God's hatred of sin and sinners, look to the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did to his son there. He poured his wrath out upon his son. He paid our sin debt there because of our he loved us. But those who know him not, those who believe not, will fall under the wrath of God. The only way to escape the wrath of God in hell is to find refuge and to find a substitute that God will accept. And I don't have to tell you who that is. That's Jesus Christ. And then in the last place, verse 10 through 14, the parable of the lost sheep. And I'm not going to go into a long exposition of this. The Lord Jesus returns to and teaches us one of his favorite subjects. After speaking of hell and punishment for sin, he says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones." So he's returning back to the children of God. He says, "For I send you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." That'd be a good verse to study. Well, who are their angels? And then verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And he gives another illustration. "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I send you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So he returns to one of his favorite subjects, the security of the believer. Christ is the good shepherd. He tenderly cares for every soul that's committed to his charge. The youngest, the weakest, the sickliest of his flock are as dear to him as the strongest, the most faithful. And if they shall never perish, not one of them, because their angels watch over them. Christ came to save them. And it's the will of God that they all will be saved. So as you look at this passage, and we're pretty much out of time, I want to apply this to you this morning. I'm going to ask you a very serious question. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? Do you trust Jesus Christ alone as your Savior? That puts you in the camp of the children of God. Galatians, Paul said to them, chapter 3, verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So was it that easy? Trust Jesus Christ. Trust Him as your Savior. You will be adopted into the beloved. You'll be a child of God through faith in Him. May God enable you this moment to trust Him and to live a life that is pleasing to God. Brother Tim, would you come and lead us in a closing hymn?
Number 126.
126. We'll sing a couple verses as we stand before we dismiss this morning. 126.
Be with us as we part from this place, that we might keep in our mind